Our theme these Sundays has been that before Easter, if we're going to walk with Jesus all the way, it sets us on a collision course. And now we're 4 weeks in, and we've moved from the desert shadows to a night meeting with Nicodemus to the blazing noontime heat of the well. And this week, the light is even brighter. It's not warmer, but it's brighter. And the irony of it is this, that this week's darkness that we're talking about is not the darkness of someone who's never encountered God. It's the blindness of people who are so certain of what God will and will not do that they cannot see what God is actually doing. And I think it's a lot like what happens if you stare directly at the sun, that the glare itself becomes the blindness. And I'm talking about the certainty now that comes from looking directly at someone that you can't explain. And you invest more work in many ways to explain them away than to actually see them. Really see them at all. And that glare then becomes the darkness. And that's what we're walking into today. But before we join Jesus there on the road to Jerusalem, we need to make a detour all the way to Death Valley, California, 282 feet below sea level, the average summer temperature, 116 degrees, the hottest reliably recorded place on Earth. And rangers there have a name for a particular kind of rescue that they get with regularity. It's almost a depressing sort of regularity. They call it death by GPS. And death by GPS is what happens when you follow the navigation app off the paved road, past a barrier, past a washed out track somewhere in the middle of the desert because the screen said so, and the screen has never been wrong before. And rangers describe it in the same way, that in some way that GPS said so, so that's why we go about and do these things. GPS told me to go in this direction, and it's comforting to say, I've got the certainty I require until that certainty becomes catastrophic. And the disciples are telling that same story even today. And it was in their case because they knew that suffering always had a cause. The cause was sin. The ledger is reliable, and they trusted that system over what was happening right in front of them. And because of that, they almost missed everything. And so we're going to be reading excerpts out of a much longer story from John chapter 9. So if you open up your Bibles to John chapter 9, I'm going to read you the first seven verses, and we'll walk through that first. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground, made mud with the saliva, spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then he went and washed and came back, able to see. Now, before we go anywhere else, I want us to sit with the disciples' question. It's that important. And it's not because I'm going to say it's a bad question. It's not a bad question. It is almost a universal question. It's a question that most of us ask when something goes wrong that we didn't cause and we know we can't fix it. Who sinned? We may not use those words, but we use the logic. of it. We use that thought process when the diagnosis comes to us and the news is not good. Or when a child is born with a body that's going to require a lifetime of accommodation that the world isn't designed to provide for us. Or when that accident happens, or when the disease or the sickness doesn't respond, when the thing that we prayed against comes to pass, our mind starts looking for a reason. And I've often wondered why we do this to ourselves, why we scramble to try and make sense of something that is so senseless sometimes. Because I think for us, there is a strange sort of security that comes with a reason. Because even if it's a terrible reason, even if it's a damning reason, it's more bearable than randomness. It's more bearable to know that at least if somebody sinned, then the universe kind of still makes sense. At least there's a ledger somewhere. I may not see it, but at least we know what we're dealing with. And Jesus, in his encounter with this man, refuses that ledger entirely. Not this man, he says, not his parents. That framework you're using isn't going to help you to understand or see clearly what's happening now. And this is where I want you to notice, because it's easy to miss if you're reading it from the outside. Before Jesus says a word about this man, the disciples have already converted him into a theological problem to be solved. That he's become an issue, and they're entitled to their opinion. And this flesh and blood human is standing right there, sitting right there in front of them. And they're talking about him sort of abstractly, like a case study, with the sort of objectivity that helps to keep us safe. This is the most interesting thing about this person that we can observe is what his blindness means, rather than who he is, what he's facing, and seeing or not seeing right in front of him. And anyone who's lived with, let's say, a disability, or you've loved someone who has, then you know that feeling with uncomfortable precision, I think. Sometimes the rest of us might miss it, all the stares and the conversations that are held about you, over your head, sometimes even in your presence. The way your condition of your body or of your mind becomes the most important thing in the room before you've even said a word. The man's been someone else's theological question, probably his whole life. He didn't ask to be. He's just there. And Jesus walks by, and he stops. And it's not to answer the disciples' question. He stops to find this man. And he takes his time. He makes mud out of the dirt with his spit, and he presses it into the man's eyes. And he says, go, wash. There's no announcement. There's no crowd gathering. There's no meet us at 2 for the great healing service that's happening. No one even asked him to do this. The man didn't ask him for healing. He was asking for money, probably. And he just went and washed. And he came back seeing. He came back seeing. And that's when everything becomes harder. Verses 13 through 17. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. He said to them, he put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath. Well, they're still looking for sins, right? He doesn't observe the Sabbath. And others said, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him? And he said, he's a prophet. The neighbors don't know what to do with this man. So they bring him to the religious authorities, and the Pharisees begin to interrogate the situation. They interrogate him. They ask questions of his parents, and then they go back to the man, and they interrogate him again. Because no one can dispute the miracle, exactly. It's happened, and they can see. Everyone agrees, this man is now seeing. But the question is whether the healing counts. And they've already concluded that this doesn't count because the man who performed it did it on the Sabbath. This is the glare that I was trying to describe. This is the glare of this week. And it's not the darkness of someone who's never encountered God. It's the blindness of people who are so certain of what God will and will not do that they cannot see what God is actually doing. And when evidence to that prefabricated conclusion is right in front of them, when it conflicts with that certainty that they have, they look to disqualify the evidence or to find a procedural problem. And they make the healed man himself a part of the problem. Give glory to God, they threaten him. And it means confess what you think happened and what didn't happen. Give us something. If we can't follow after that prophet and get him, we're going to get you. We do this. We don't do it with healed blind people. But we do this too. We carry around our ledger and our categories for the way God works. And sometimes things happen around us or something comes and arrives in our lives that does not fit the categories we have, that an answer has come to us, or an inspiration through the wrong person, or healing took a form that we didn't recognize, or took a form that we didn't choose. We might find a procedural problem, and we do all this to protect our framework, our fragile framework, because the glare of certainty can blind us. It can blind us to those unimagined and surprising ways that God is at work and it's happening around us. Verses 24 through 25. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and they said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, I don't know whether he's a sinner. One thing I know, I was blind. Now I see. One thing I know. He doesn't have theology to offer. He's not going to be able to answer their objections. He doesn't have any standing in that room full of learned Pharisees and teachers with all the credibility and all the accomplishments on their side. What he has is an experience that can't be argued away. And he's not going to pretend otherwise to make room so that those who are so certain about things can stay comfortable. I don't know, he says. One thing I do know. And that's the sentence that outlasts so many of the systems that we've built to sort of contain or undermine that space where our reality gets blown up in a new direction. Thanks be to God. And it happens not because we have all the answers. It happens not because we can defend it with a thoroughgoing framework that is completely thought out. We defend it and we live it out because I used to be this way, but now I'm another way. And I can't unknow the difference. I can't forget what's happened in my life. And so the people who know the most in the story, and John wants us to hear this loud and clear, are the people who could see the least. The man knows one thing. He sees it clearly. Verses 35 to 38, Jesus heard that they had driven him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he? Sir, remember, and you may not have actually caught this detail. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say remember. Jesus disappears kind of from the man's presence after he's healed, before he gets to see him. This is the first time he's actually seeing Jesus, the man who brought his healing. He says, "Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him. The one speaking to you is he." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. They drove the man out, and after the mud, after the washing, the interrogation, the parents called in the second round of questioning, they expel him from the gathering, from the synagogue. And that's what happens in this story to a person who tells what he knows, and it's the truth that he can't deny. And Jesus goes and finds him again. This man has paid a price for speaking up, for bearing witness, for telling his story. He hadn't yet paid that price when everything was still manageable in the town. But after, Jesus goes and he finds that man sitting somewhere alone, now cut off from the community, the only community he'd ever known, and he says, "Do you believe?" After paying that heavy price for speaking up, speaking out, and talking about the difference made, "Do you believe?" And the man says, "I don't even know who it was. Tell me who he is. Yeah, and I'll believe right now, whatever it costs." And so at the center of this story, I want us to hear the tug of war, or the mini collision that's happening between the darkness of the world and the light of Jesus. That we demand proof. We demand verifiability, something that always fits into the framework we import into our lives and into our experience, something that's going to satisfy our criteria that we've already established about who God is, how God will show up, and what God will or won't do. And Jesus delivers mud, dirt, and spit. "Go wash in the pool," he says. That's what the work of God sometimes looks like when it arrives. It is not a credential. It's not an argument that's going to win over everybody in the room. It's not a miracle that's performed on anyone's terms or on anyone's timetable. Mud in the eyes of a man who didn't ask, from a stranger whose face he hadn't even seen. And the ones demanding the proof remain blind to it. The one who received the mud, the one who went and washed, did what the stranger told him to do, who came back seeing and telling the truth about it, even when the truth costs him everything, ends up on his knees in front of the one who healed him, his Lord. "I believe." And it's not the first time God worked that way. Elijah, when he's on the run, exhausted, convinced he's the last faithful person alive, asks God to show up, and God does. But it's not in the wind. It's not in the split mountains. It's not an earthquake. It's not in the fire. After all of that, a still small voice, a barely perceptible whisper. And that's where God is. Elijah almost missed it because he wanted something bigger. Naaman was a military commander. He had leprosy. He's powerful, decorated, influential, accustomed to results. And he travels, meets the prophet Elijah, and he's expecting a ceremony that befits his rank. And Elijah sends a messenger with a message. "Just go to the Jordan and go in there 7 times. And Naaman is furious. He's indignant. The Jordan was not a beautiful river and still isn't. Kind of a muddy ditch. It's so narrow at points. He had cleaner rivers at home. But his servants talk him into it, and he washes and he's healed. It was so ordinary, he almost refused it. The widow of Zarephath. She had one little handful of flour, just a little bit of oil. Maybe one last dying meal with her son." And Elijah here tells her, as he lives with her, "Would you feed me first?" And she does, offering hospitality and love even when it cost her so much. And it turns out the jar would not run out. The jug didn't run empty. This wasn't performative. It wasn't a spectacle. This was a table memory and miracle. A whisper, muddy river, jar that won't go empty, dirt, spit, table, bread, cup. God is not interested in our fanfare. If these stories have one thing that ties them together, it tells us how interested God is in our trust, our faith. That trust isn't going to survive waiting for the next spectacle or for the razzle dazzle to show up. But instead, our trust is practiced daily in more unimpressive ways as we interact and care for each other and this world. And each one of those unimpressive, often unseen steps takes us one step closer to seeing clearly. The man born blind understood it without knowing he understood it. He'd been overlooked his whole life. And when the stranger pressed mud into his eyes, said, "Go wash," he went. There was no proof, no preview, no guarantee, just the stranger's voice and the pool, and he sent. And that is the invitation for us too. That is the Christian life. Not the documented miracle, not the strategic plan for miracles or abundance or anything else. It's the experience that you have that can't be produced on demand. Sometimes it happens around tables. It can be as common as bread or as the dirt and the water, because we see here so clearly that the God of the universe sees the one who is suffering and who needs a healing touch and works in the small and in the hidden and in the daily. There's no fire here, just a whisper. And mud, when what we wanted was a sign. This is how the God of the universe may be working even today, even now. And Mark, I'm so grateful for your perspective. You see things at the microscopic level. And you see God at work there. How might we, as we depart this place, look at our neighbor, our circumstance, our hurts, our pains, and take the time not to demand God reveal God's self, but in trust, look confidently for how God is already at work. It could change your day. It could change your week. It could change your life. I'm not asking you to make anything up. Just tell the story you know best, because you saw it with your own eyes. You experienced it with your whole heart, and you trusted it more than the cost of setting it aside. Amen.